It's so good to praise the Lord and remember His blessings. Today is Help in the Midst of Adversity, Part 3. Help in the Midst of Adversity, Part 3. Let's just begin by reading the text again from James chapter 1, verses 5 through 12. James chapter 1 in the New Testament, verses 5 through 12. Please follow along and always keep your eye in the text because we want the text of Holy Scripture to speak to us, and that's what we do. That's what expository preaching is letting God speak to us through His Word. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But let the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. Well, a fifth message in a series on trials, as we've gone and begun from verse 1, calls for some review for the sake of those of you that have jumped in a little later here. In our first two messages from verses 1 through 4, we learned that God wants to mature our Christian character. That shouldn't be a surprise to us. He wants to do it, though, through faith, and that means we have to endure through trial. And in the midst of that, we need to rejoice in what God is doing. From the next two messages, we learn that God offers us His help right in the midst of these trials. His help is His wisdom to know how to live and how to understand what God is doing in our lives. But we must maintain a faith through that trial as we ask for wisdom, an unmixed faith. We're not allowed any doubting. Doubt is never anything that God says is reasonable from His end, though we excuse it all the time. If we want to receive His help and His wisdom, we must not doubt. Doubt is a sin, just as much a sin as anything else that we do. Murder, lying, whatever it is, doubting God is a sin. In fact, it is the only sin that sends a soul to everlasting destruction. Because God has offered everlasting life, and all we have to do is believe and receive. There's no promise of divine favor or assistance for anyone who asks God and doubts Him simultaneously. We need to know that. That's what it says. Last message, our fourth one, we also began looking at the economic conditions or situations of life that we all in the midst of or face, in order that we would have the right perspective in the midst of them. No matter where we fall on the poor to rich scale that the politicians are trying to manipulate in different ways right now, the poor are told this from God in verse 9. They are to glory not in their poverty, there's nothing there to glory in, but they are to glory in what? Their what? Their high position. A position that they have been given in Christ. No, it's not seen now by the world, but it will be one day. They nevertheless are in Jesus now and part of His kingdom. They have a high, privileged, and honorable position in Christ, and they are to glory in that, boast in God and in Christ. The poor, who are often described in Scripture as rich in faith, are granted that faith so that they may be blessed in Christ spiritually now and in the future obtain a lavish inheritance that God will give only to believers. So praise God, they have the faith. We left off there last time. We asked today, what about the rich? You might say, I'm not rich. I'm leaving now. You have nothing to say to me. But you know something? We all fall on that scale somewhere because most of us are middle class, so there's things to learn from both ends. How can the rich find blessedness? You know, a lot of times rich people are lonely. They're dissatisfied with life. They can get whatever they want to get, and they just can't seem to get happiness. They can't get blessedness in their life. I had to get it for a while, but then it goes away. They really need to hear God's word too. How do you find peace and joy and satisfaction and meaning in life? Well, we've got an answer right here from God's word. Their blessing is not going to come through their riches, though. That's not going to work for them. Look what James writes next in verses 10 through 11. Look at it with me. In verse 10, "And let the rich man," or woman, "glory in his," what? What an interesting statement to make. Oh, how contradictory the word of God seems at times, particularly to those who cannot appraise spiritual things. They don't get it. They're spiritually untrained. They read the Bible. They come to something like this and say, it's fraught with contradictions, because they don't understand. You know, the scripture tells us not to boast in self, but then it goes on to tell us to boast in the Lord. Interesting. We're told that we're set free in Christ, and yet we're told that we're in bondage and we're slaves to righteousness in the Lord Jesus. We are told in scripture not to be jealous, and then we're given a God who has a godly jealousy for us and our souls. We are told that we presently possess salvation. We're called the saved, and yet there's a salvation we don't yet have, and it's in the future. We are told that our body dies and falls asleep in the ground, and some stop there and they don't read the rest of Scripture in the New Testament that says when a believer dies, he instantly leaves his body and his spirit or soul goes immediately into the presence of Christ. We are told to mourn due to our sin. Blessed are those who mourn, Christ said. But we're told in Philippians to rejoice always in the Lord. We are told that God is sovereign over human decisions. And we're told every single human being is responsible for their decisions. And here we're told one is to glory in his high position. The other is to glory in his humiliation. One should think of how high God will make him to be. The other of how low he is in and of himself. Often the scripture does seem contradictory, but it is giving two different angles in which to view important and complementary spiritual truths. Focus on them, learn from them. What does this mean then exactly for the rich? You might not describe yourself as rich, more middle class, but you have more riches than many in the world. I think the middle class here in America is richer than tens, hundreds of millions of people throughout our world today. And so there is truth here that applies to each one of us. Hang in there. The believer who is well off and materially blessed, who is healthy, is well cared for, he should rejoice when tough times hit him. When his peaceful, easy life gets interrupted, he should rejoice. When humiliation comes his way, he should rejoice. Is James kidding us here? What is he saying here? No, he's not kidding us. This is very similar, remember, to what he told us back in verses 1 through 4. Consider it all joy. Consider it pure joy, all joy, when you encounter, when you run into, when you fall into the midst of various trials and difficulties. You see, generally speaking, the rich are lacking spiritually. It's just the way it happens. They get puffed up in their pride and their riches, and they don't feel that they need to respond to God, and so they're not strong in faith. And that just generally is the way it is. Some rich people are saved, many poor people are not saved, but generally speaking, the rich are poor in faith and the poor are richer in faith. That's kind of how it is. Their riches kind of help them avoid many trials. They have the ability to avoid them. They can hire other people to do the hard work for them and just avoid trials that way. They don't usually have to adjust their lifestyle too much if the economy starts to go south. They don't have to fret as much about getting the best health care or proper nutrition. When they travel, they can choose the safest kind of travel. When they're in trouble, they can choose the best lawyers and you name it. Their money buys them out of many, many situations, and life just is easier for them in many ways. In living like this, they learn little of the truth of their own insufficiencies. They get a deceptive understanding of themselves. They get lifted up because they start comparing themselves with everybody else and they see how well off they are and they start to get a wrong understanding of their own insufficiencies, their spiritual pride, their weakness of faith, how unpleasing they are to God. It's no wonder the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 6, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches." That's exactly what they do. but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. The rich people tend to think that it is their education or their business savvy or their inheritance or their stock or whatever it is that has secured them and made them safe. And they don't understand all of that was given from God in the first place. This is the wisdom that God then has for the rich. Listen to Proverbs 11:4. It adds more of this. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath. Can you imagine someone trying to buy their way out of the wrath of God? God, I'll give you. Does he need that? Streets of gold in heaven. He said, look around. It's not going to help you up here. Righteousness delivers from death. Righteousness. Proverbs 11:28 says, he who trusts in his riches will fall. See, it doesn't say he's fallen already. It says he will fall. He's setting himself up for a fall. But the righteous will flourish like the green leaf. You say, I don't feel like a green leaf right now. Well, it says will flourish like the green leaf. Hang in there. God is true to his promises. Luke 6, Jesus said, woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. That's a very, very terrible thing to say to someone. It's never going to get any better for you. Enjoy it now, because it only goes downhill from here. And he goes on, woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. That's true. Some in the Bible were rich and righteous. In Matthew 27:57, we read of a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had become a disciple of the Lord Jesus. But often the riches, as much as we wish to have riches and have more money in our hearts, and we secretly want them, God says they can become a snare. In Mark 4, Jesus said, the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke out the word. And that seed that was born in the heart becomes unfruitful. That's what riches can do. Clearly then, one of the best things that can happen to rich folks is to what? Lose their riches. It really is. It really is. We don't like to say it, but that's the truth. If they're trusting in their own strength, the protection of their riches, it's better just that they lose them and try to get a dose of reality now before they face God's wrath. The humiliation is a teacher. It teaches them not just to say, I depend on God, to bless God, throw a little religion into their life, but they find out who they actually are depending on when their money's gone. See, that applies to us. How often are we the ones who say, you know, we trust in God. God will protect me. God's a blessing in my life. Praise God. We just want to bless the Lord. But take away our job, take away our insurance, take away everything else. What happens to us then? Who are we really trusting in? Who gave us all of that? So what do we really believe in our mind? You often don't know until it's all gone. God is a far greater insurance policy, folks. Not just for eternity, but for now as well. He is a source of all provision. So trials are a great teacher to the rich. That's why James wisely instructs them, glory in your humiliation. It's important for you. But even if there is no humiliating external trial that would hit the rich, I think the lesson goes further. If they're not hit in the pocketbook, I think James is still telling the rich to consider the reality of their spiritual condition before God. They don't have to lose all of their money to learn the spiritual lesson. If they would wisely listen up now, they could learn. Don't lift up yourself. Don't think highly of yourself. Have an inward humility. Recognize the poverty of your spirit, the poverty of your soul. Just as that poor man must think on and contemplate all that coming blessing and inheritance and privilege that God has promised to them, so the rich man must remind himself of who he is, his spiritual poverty. And the only way he gets anything is the grace of God, the riches of God's grace. I want to ask you this question. Are you poor, spiritually speaking? Are you poor, spiritually speaking? There are many popular TV preachers and other kinds of Christian leaders today. They're just popping up all over the place like weeds. And their message is this. You're good the way you are. You should never have a bad thought of yourself. Think positively. God loves you just the way you are, meaning he accepts you just the way you are, which is not true. You know, don't think less of yourself. You're valuable to God. Christ doesn't die for junk. You start feeling good about yourself. And so people love to listen to that. And they listen to more and more and more. That this guy makes me feel inspired. This guy lifts up my feelings of myself. I want to ask you something. What does God say about the condition of your soul? Are you rich or are you poor? What does God say? Would you like to know? Let's let him speak for himself. Listen, tell me what you think God says. Here's a quote from Christ in Matthew 15. For out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, same letter we had our scripture reading from. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Well, maybe those verses weren't all that clear. You know how the Bible is. It's so difficult to understand. We can't really understand it. Everyone has their own interpretation. It's really very difficult to understand. Well, how about this one? Maybe it's a little clear. Romans 3, verses 10 through 12. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. None of that was my commentary. Ecclesiastes 7:20. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Isaiah 64:6. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. What's the condition of your soul and your spirit before God? What does God think of it? Listen, if you have come to believe that in and of yourself that you're fine and God loves you just the way you are, in the sense that he accepts you just the way you are and you don't need to change and you don't need to feel bad, that you're not poor, that you're not bankrupt before God, and you've learned that from some preacher, he or she, then you've learned it from a man or a woman who lied to you and did not speak God's word to you. And you're not supposed to believe lies. It gets you in trouble. Luke chapter 18 says, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like that tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was unwilling even to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man, meaning that sinner, went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You have to throw yourself before God and say, I'm a beggar. My spirit is poor. I don't have anything to offer you, God. I'm bankrupt spiritually. You need to remember that. And if you do believe that and you start to get proud, you need to remind yourself of that. That's who you were. That's a lesson James wants to impress upon the rich. I think also there's one other application here for the rich that James has in mind, and that is just a command to lower one's view of his own riches themselves. Because look how it goes on. Look what follows here in verse 10. Look how useless these riches are ultimately, even to the rich man. In verse 10 he says, because like the flowering grass, he will pass away. Riches aren't going to help him out. That should be obvious, but once in a while we need a reminder of these things. And he uses the wildflower illustration. You know, flowers, they can be so beautiful. Fields out there in the spring, you've driven past them in your automobile, and you see them all by the side of the highway, and you say, that's beautiful. You look out across the fields, and there they are. But lo, it's wintertime already, and where are all of them? They're gone very quickly. While living in the midst of plenty, a rich man may be apt to forget how soon winter in his life will come, how precarious even his life really is. He may think instability is only for the poor man. But money, no matter how much money, can never cheat debt. We know that. It can't even delay debt. When death comes a-knocking on the door, riches won't help. The cold truth is, the rich man too will pass away. That verb pass away does not refer to eternal judgment, but to physical death here in this context, as the analogy to the flower that follows in verse 11 indicates. So James just reminds the rich of the transitory and temporary nature of life down here on earth. Psalm 49, Verses 16 and 17 agrees with this assessment. Do not be overawed when a man grows rich, when the splendor of his house increases, for he will take nothing with him when he dies. His splendor will not descend with him. I want to ask you, is there someone you're overawed at today? You might see them on TV, their lifestyle, or the rich and famous, whatever it is. Maybe you've been gawking at somebody's estate recently as you've driven by in some neighborhood. Is there someone you're overawed at? That psalm says don't do that. Queen of England has a pretty nice place, wouldn't you agree? Buckingham Palace. She's hanging on to life a long time, but she's not taking any of that with her. Bill Gates has how many billions? It goes up and down, doesn't really matter, does it? We would take a slice of the pie. He's not taking a penny with him. Multiple billions, it's all going to be left. It's not going to help him at all. Why do we envy them? Why do we think so incorrectly? In contrast, Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So, rich man, heed the warning of God's word. It is not wrong, of course, to try to make your home look nice, to decorate it, furnish it, try to keep it all polished and clean and everything like that. I love growing plants and flowers and things like that. It's nice to look at. It's not wrong to make wise investments, try to earn good interest on them, build a business, multiply some wealth, and use that wealth for the benefit of others. It is wrong, though, to glory in those things. What does that mean? To trust in them, to boast in them, to think about them, to make them more important than they actually are. Say, well, I don't. I enjoy my money. It doesn't really grab a hold of me. I don't really boast in it. Well, here's a little checklist. You can write this down if you'd like to. Maybe we glory in our riches much more than we're willing to admit. Here's a little checklist. Where's your heart? Is it too wrapped up in wealth? Is it glorying in it? Indication number one that this is happening. You are not giving unto the Lord abundantly, consistently. You have no set amount. Think about that. Why not? Why are you not doing that? What's really going on in your heart? Indication number two, you buy more expensive items than you actually need. Why? To impress other people. You don't really need it. You just get more than you need. Why are you doing that? Why is that important to you? Indication number three, your anxiety level goes way up when you don't have insurance. What does that tell you? It tells you where your trust actually is. It's a true indicator. See, we could say all these nice spiritual things to each other and seem strong and religious. What's the real indication of your heart in relation to riches? People, we really need to listen to God's word. Indication number four, you're so consumed with your job and your work that you have been neglecting regular attendance at church. So you have to work to supply. Oh, really? Where does your success really come from? Who are you really trusting in? Indication number five, your thoughts throughout the day keep drifting back to how to make or preserve more money and belonging. Maybe you're even sitting in church and that's happening to you. You're not thinking, how can I do more good works and bear more fruit for the kingdom of God? That's not where your mind tends to drift and go. Why is that? Maybe you're glorying in the riches too much. Indication number six, you choose your place to live based upon expediency or personal comfort, rather than, or I should say more than, how you can position yourself to count for the kingdom of God. Indication number seven, you have an unwillingness to give to the poor. You hear some plea to the poor and your fist gets a little tighter. No way you're letting go of your money. Indication number eight, you base the amount of your giving to the Lord after what you see is left over at the end of the month, rather than taking from the top at the beginning of the month and say, Lord, I'll trust you for the rest. Indication number nine, you tend to multiply the number of things that you possess. You need cars and clothes, but we multiply them. Shoes, other things that become important to us. Why? Because our heart's really wrapped up in those things. Indication number 10, you and your spouse often argue about money, and the reason you're arguing has to do with selfish interests. Listen, guys, we live in a culture that is in the grip of materialism. You need to recognize when materialism has gripped your heart too. That's glorying in wealth, and there's a lot of that in us. James would have us glory in our humiliation. Why? Why is that good advice? Verse 11, James continues the description of the rich man. Verse 11, for the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass and its flower falls off and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. I was thinking, you know, it's February right now, and we have a cold northwestern wind blowing in this very day as you're coming in the parking lot. You felt it. How do you get people to think about a hot desert wind? Well, this is the picture that he chose, a picture from nature, and it's interesting how often James chooses to teach spiritually from nature, just as his half-brother, the Lord Jesus, did. In fact, you'll find a lot of similarities between the letter of James and the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus taught, and you see that both of them love to teach spiritual lessons from nature. Notice the progression in this natural illustration. First, the sun comes out, then it heats up the earth, and so the scorching wind starts. The wind blows, withers the flowers. They were so pretty once. And lastly, the flower is destroyed. It's dead. It's dry. It's done for. It's gone. Four verbs describe the plight of the flower, and they're to be related to the rich man. It rises, withers, falls, and perishes. And that's just how life is. That's how it goes. The hot wind that James is referring to here off the desert is the Scirocco, that hot desert wind produced by the sun. It would come into other areas, blow through the canyons, and blow like a heater blowing and just dry up the flowers. We felt this in California when we were out there, and in the spring, well, right about now, they're getting a lot of rain out there, and everything would just turn green, and it was wonderful, and the flowers would come out, and literally in a matter of days, the temperature would get so hot, and it would just blow through the canyon, strong, strong dry winds, and you just see everything turn from green to brown in less than a week, and it's really amazing. That's what he's picturing here. It's similar in Israel as well, and that's exactly what human life is like. That's just the truth. That's just the truth. And sometimes we need to be told just that's just the truth. Beautiful outward appearance for a while. The parallel to human life should be obvious. We arise, you know, we're in our youth, we arise, look good and strong. Complexion is nice, hair is nice, body is nice, health is strong usually. And then aging starts to kick in, right? The wind starts blowing. And that's how it is. We start withering. Withering. It takes a little longer than a flower, but it's happening. And quickly we fall and die if you just look at how brief life is. Earthly speaking, we perish. Now, some people are flourishing as beautiful flowers now, rich and beautiful, beautiful clothes, gorgeous automobiles, in every way they surround themselves with beauty. They're flourishing. Look how beautiful their flower is. They afford the best cosmetics, work hard to get their bodies to work right, and they love looking that way. They love being that way. They can't think of being any other way. They wouldn't dare glory in any kind of humiliation. They spend so much of their time on their hair and skin and looks, that's just all-consuming to them. I just think this verse is like a hand that comes out of the Bible and just slaps you a couple times across the face. Wake up! Don't follow the mirage. All that stuff quickly ends. It fades. It's a wasted pursuit in life. Literally are wasting your life. Today we have all these magazines and these products, and they just urge and urge and urge us to beautify. Extra money. We're just trying to patch up that fading flower. You know, get it fixed up, make it look nicer. It's just so vain. It's just so useless. Don't misunderstand. I'm not saying it's better to go around looking ugly. You know. It's just showing you how relatively unimportant it is. No matter how much we exercise, nutrition, cosmetics, there's a guarantee here. Your body is on its way out. Down and out. But that doesn't make good advertising strategy for today's products, does it? So it takes preachers to say it. The ones that are willing to tell the truth. To borrow a title of a recent film, it really is an inconvenient truth. This is the truth here. It is the truth. Listen again. So to the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Bye-bye. It's gone. Psalm 103. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it, and it is gone. And its place remembers it no more. Adds a little something extra on there. Well, they'll certainly remember the rich men. Not necessarily. Don't even remember. Where was that beautiful flower? I think it was here. I'm not sure. Maybe it was there. They're just gone. Just forgotten. It's the way it is. Some think that James is warning the unbelieving rich in this passage, but the context is really about the the Christian poor man and the Christian rich here. Later in chapter 2, verse 6, he really gets on the unbelieving rich who oppress the church. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, he writes this: "Weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You fatten your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you." The rich would oppress the poor, the unbelieving rich, but not all of the rich in the letter of James are described as unbelievers. The rich businessmen that are addressed in chapter 4, and this context here in chapter 1 shows he is warning even the Christian rich, make sure their life counts and glory in their humiliation. His point really to poor or to rich is the same, if you boil it down, and that is we need to identify ourselves by spiritual standards, not by physical standards or worldly standards. Our self-image should be wrapped up not in the size of our home, the prestige of our occupation, or even how little we have, but in our relationship we hold to the Lord, a relationship where we've received amazing grace and where we have amazing riches that are given to us in the future. We're all brothers down here in Christ. We're all in the same situation. We're all enduring trial together. We need to support each other, love each other, care for each other, and understand that we identify each other only in those terms, spiritual terms. We must maintain an eternal and spiritual perspective on living our lives right now if we're going to understand how to respond through trials and gain God's help. That's the third way we gain God's help in the midst of trial from our series. Here's the fourth and the last one that James offers to us in this section. It's verse 12. I know some have it as the start of a new paragraph, but I think it also wraps up the previous paragraph very well. Verse 12, look at it. "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." There's so much in this verse. Blessed is a man. Blessed is a man. The blessed man was a concept quite familiar to the Jews and their scriptures from the Old Testament. The Jewish scriptures repeatedly spoke of a blessed man, what he was like. Just some samples, Psalm 1:1, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked," he's told, "but his delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law he meditates day and night." That's a blessed man for a Jew. Psalm 34:8, "How blessed is the man who takes refuge in God." Man who runs to God for security and safety, takes refuge in God as God is his protector. That man is a blessed man. And so you have many of these blessings throughout the Old Testament scriptures. The concept of a blessing was no mere wish, but it was really a pronouncement of a fact. It's not, "We hope that you will be blessed, brother," but he's saying here, "You definitely will be blessed." The man is blessed who is like this description here in verse 12. By the way, the word "blessed" translates the Greek word makairos. Some translate that as happy. Happy is the man. I disagree with that. I think it definitely includes happiness. I think it's richer and broader than mere happiness. Bauer, in his Greek English lexicon, gives it this sense: "One who is blessed is, quote, a privileged recipient of divine favor." So a blessed man's a happy man, sure enough, but he also is a man of good fortune, a man of safe position, and a man of glorious outcome. He's a man in favor with God. You know, our emotional state goes up and down, doesn't it? We can sometimes be very happy, and we can sometimes be very sad. But the blessed man isn't blessed and unblessed and blessed and unblessed. He's blessed constantly because he knows he's always in the favor of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. The blessing here refers to the favors and the bliss to come. I think particularly looking at the next life in this context. I know young people, blessed is one of those terms that you hear in church and you hear like, "I don't know that I really want to be a blessed person. I mean, what's in it for that? I want to have fun in life. I want to have some adventure. I want to do things. Why would I want to be blessed?" I mean, you hear these words and you're like, "That doesn't sound like something I really want to do." And young people hear these words. We need to explain it to you. Let me give it to you this way. A blessed person is someone who wins out in the end and doesn't lose. Someone who's not blessed by God loses. They lose everything. You don't want to be a loser, right? You don't want to be like the Patriots. 18 wins and they lose the one that matters. So who's the winner in the end? The Giants. Who's going to be the winner in the end for us? The Super Bowl, right? Super Bowl's a death and on into glory. Who's God going to give this entire planet to? Whom is God going to reveal his glory to? Whom is God going to bless with everlasting health and joy? It's Christians, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I surrender now so I can win then. I want to be a blessed person. You ought to want to be a blessed person from God. Nobody makes life happier than God. Nobody understands life. He made life. He designed life. He knows. This blessing is a future blessing. How do I know that? Because it says we have to endure through trial. And here James is returning to that familiar theme from back there in verses 3 and 4. Perseverance is needed. It's a requirement for this blessing. You don't persevere, you don't get this blessing. You decide you're going to quit, no blessing. You have to persevere. And this is teaching to believers. Remember back in verse 2, if we connect verse 12 with verse 2, we'd see that it shows no one can really consider the trials all joy if they do not endure. See, this endurance looks at one's life overall. It doesn't refer just to one individual trial. If I endure this one trial of how mean my husband is to me, then I'll get the crown of life. It's not talking about that. And we can be thankful because often we don't endure through certain particular trials. We really mess them up. So if it's saying every little trial that came into our life we had to endure, it's not what it's talking about. It's talking about overall endurance throughout all of life, a life filled with trial. That's really what it's talking about. What is the blessing here? Well, the middle part of verse 12 says, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. Now, that's a pretty good blessing, I think. For once he has been approved. The word for introduces the reason for the blessedness. This is why you're going to be blessed. Perseverance brings approval from God. And then once you are approved by God, because you persevered through trial, here it is, here's what you'll get, the crown of life. That word approved is dokimos. If you remember in verse 3, it taught that trials were the testing of your faith. And so to be approved by God means that your faith, your profession of faith, is genuine. God tested it, and now he's determined through your endurance, through a life of trial, that it indeed was real. And so he approves of your faith because of your endurance of faith. See, faith that starts and stops, God does not approve. We talk about, what about that guy? I thought he was saved and he quit and he turned his back on Christ and he went away. He wasn't saved. That's not saving faith. You have to endure through life clinging to Christ. You believe and you keep believing. You don't believe and stop believing. There's no salvation for someone who turns his back on Christ. Who says, life's too hard, living for Christ is too hard, brings too much persecution, people don't like me, I don't advance in my career enough. I have to give all that money to church. I want to have stuff and go places. I'm turning my back on that. That's not saving faith. Notice the reception of the crown of life is in the future here. He will receive, future tense, he will receive the crown of life. It clearly shows only once he has been approved, he will receive. So the believer doesn't even have this blessing yet. He has to wait until he's endured under a life of trial. It's not talking about a bunch of trials and not talking about one particular trial, just general trial. The life itself is a trial. The Christian life is a trial. And then he gets the crown of life. What's this crown of life? What is this crown of life? Hey, this is where it's all pointing towards. If you don't get what this reward is, what this blessing is here at the end, you're not going to know why you ought to endure the trial and why you ought to count it all happiness. What's this all about? What is this crown of life? When would we receive it? Notice first, the crown is one crown, not many. The article the is used with the crown of life. He does not get one crown for each trial that he's endured, but one crown for the whole lifetime of enduring under trial. He perseveres not under the trial or under a series of trials, but under trial is how it is written. A general quality of life is a trial. The one crown is given to the man who endures under a lifetime of trial for his faith that's being tested. Second, I want you to notice in Paul's writing that the image of the crown is that of the victor's crown in an athletic contest. It could also refer to a king's crown. But in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, the Apostle Paul at the end of his life spoke of a crown. He said, on that day, I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul had a race, and he finished the race. He knew his head was about to be chopped off by Rome. He fought the good fight. He said it. He knew he was going to receive the victor's crown as if in an athletic contest. And so that's what we receive. Crown of righteousness, Paul speaks of. Also the crown of life. Third, I want you also to notice the phrase, the crown of life, means that the crown that we get is life. It's not that life is giving a crown. The crown of life is life itself is the crown. That's the relationship being expressed here. That's what the other crowns are too. The crown of righteousness is that we get awarded righteousness. The crown of glory means we get put on our head glory. It's the crown which is glory and is righteousness and is life. He who endures is crowned with life, and therefore life is the blessing. You say, well, why should I have to endure under a trial to get life? I'm already alive. I'm already physically here. And I'm saved already. I got spiritual life. I'm forgiven. Well, of course you're alive. I hope you're alive out there. Wouldn't be listening to this message if you were dead. But what did we just read? You will fade away. You will end. Even if you're a rich man, you're going to pass away. So you need life. Because this life is temporary. It goes over fast. You must have life. You need to be crowned with life. He's talking about everlasting resurrection life. And yes, we already have spiritual life now. There's so many verses that say that. John 5:24 says, if we believe in Jesus, we've passed out of death and into life. We already obtained spiritual life right now. But the Bible also says that only those who persevere in their faith to the end will be saved. Jesus said, you'll be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Matthew 10:22. We're told that we have to hold fast the confession of our hope and faith in Jesus Christ. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15:2 that we had the gospel that was preached to us, that we believed, by which we are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. James is looking at life as the eternal resurrection life, where the spiritual life received now in Christ is fully and completely realized and experienced then in the future. The crown is the final bestowal or complete bestowal of life, pointing to that resurrection and eternal bliss. To be crowned with life, brothers, you have to endure under a life of trial. You have to receive God's approval for your faith. You have to live by faith, and then you'll be crowned with everlasting, unending, imperishable, and yes, joyous life. Nothing is more important than the eternal. Nothing. To have life now and then to lose it then is to have nothing. Beloved, this is a crown that everyone needs. He's not talking about a reward for some believers. You can't have some life. You either have it or you don't. Notice at the end of verse 12 there, he says, this crown will be given to those who love Christ. Do you love Christ? It says it'll be given to those who love Christ. I think it's those who love Christ that are going to endure through trial. You see the connection? You love Christ and you endure. Did you know that loving Christ is a description of a believer? There are not some believers who don't love Christ. If you can't say, I love Jesus Christ and I live for Jesus Christ, you're not a believer in Jesus Christ. And you're not saved. You need to get faith. If you can say you love Christ, you need to ask God, strengthen my faith that it may endure through a life of trial. In Romans 8:28, it says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. To be called in salvation is equated in Romans 8:28 with loving God. Those who are called to salvation love God. And we need to love Christ as the expression of our faith. You know, there's only one way to live now as a Christian. is to look to the future, because that's where James has taken us. Do you see that whole passage? He says, you're looking here, and you're seeing all of these trials, this economic situation, your difficulties. The only way you're going to live properly is get your gaze and look down history, your history, the world's history, and see what Christ is going to do in the future. You persevere to then, and you'll be crowned with life. Do you see it? Can you look into the future? Can you see yourself coming before Jesus and being crowned with everlasting life, having your body raised and being victorious, winning out in the end and having all joy? That's what's going to help you endure all the way to the end. There's no other way. Jesus told a church in Revelation 2:10, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." There's no starting and stopping. There's no quitting. As the song says, there's no turning back. There's no turning back. You must have a forward-looking faith. That's the only way to go through a life of trial down here. There is no other way to do it. That is the way to do it. God sends us trials. We encounter them. We're to rejoice in them. He teaches us from them. He strengthens our faith. We gain endurance. He completes our character. And then we see we need help. We cry out for wisdom, and he gives us wisdom, but we have to ask without doubting. We can't have doubt in our heart when we ask God for help. No matter the circumstances, we glory in the eternal. If we're rich, we glory in our humiliation. If we're poor, we glory in our high position. And we keep our eyes on the future, and we endure through trial because we're going to be crowned with life. I'll close with these verses that basically say the same thing and point us to the future. In James 5, he says in verses 7 and 8, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near." 1 Peter 1:13, "Prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, when he is revealed." Romans 8, 22 and 20 through 25, "For we know the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." Our Father and our God, we pray that you would strengthen our faith and help it to persevere all the way to the end. That you would even use this body of believers to strengthen the hands of those that are weak. Take your word and impress it upon the hearts of your people, those who are unsaved and have not yet realized they're beggars before God. They have no righteousness either. They come crawling to Christ, or they gain no life at all. Help them to believe, open their hearts, humble their hearts, soften their hearts. And God, for those of us who have eternal life, help us, Lord, to focus on the crown at the end and not the trials of the present. For then we can truly rejoice. And we pray this in Christ's blessed name, thanking you for this time of worship. Amen.